And our sermon text is John 8, 12 to 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Back when I was a young buck in my 20s and living in Colorado, I so loved the mountains that I experimented with a host of different sports: mountain climbing, skiing, rock climbing, ice climbing, snowshoeing, and the scariest of all, spelunking. Anybody know what spelunking is? Some do. Yeah, I see heads shaking. Yes, some say no. Yeah, spelunking is caving, exploring caves. I briefly tried caving. But so much about it made me uncomfortable that I never seriously pursued it. Caving requires you squeeze through very tight claustrophobic spaces in the dark. And a few times I almost got stuck. There are so many tunnels and paths and spurs that it's easy to get lost in a cave too. It can be like finding your way out of a maze. There's a lot of scary cliffs and drop-offs and pits into which a caver can fall to, and you have to be very cautious with your footing. And for me, the scariest element, though, was the utter darkness of a cave, when your headlamp or your flashlight went out. And what convinced me to not even waste my time with caving and do other things in the mountains was the experience of a friend when his headlamp failed. His partner was some yards ahead of him and was unaware that his headlamp had failed, at least initially. It wasn't very long, but consequently, my friend sat there in the dark for what seemed to him like an eternity. And rule number one in caving when your light goes out is do not repeat, do not move. So easy to make a mistake or misstep and fall to great injury or death, groping around in the dark. A caver must discipline himself to sit quietly in the dark until rescued. Well, shortly his friend backtracked and found him, and they both made their way out of the cave, my friend following the light ahead of him. He didn't say anything, but I could see a brief flash of anxiety, even though it was days since his adventure. I stuck to him like glue, he said. He was my way out of the dark cave. I followed that light from his headlamp. I'm always brought back to this when I read our text today. We cannot live without light, can we? But sometimes that's more evident than at other times. Caving brings it home physically, and our text brings it home spiritually to anyone with eyes to see. And that brings me to our sermon today, our text. 3 points I want to make with you. Inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find a brief outline to take some notes if you want. Our title is I Am, number two. I am. Number two, there are seven great I ams in the Gospel of John, and this is the second one. Point number one from verse 12. Jesus testifies that he is the light of the world, whose disciples will have the light of life. Well, The context in which Jesus speaks to them, again, is directly following the days of the Feast of Booths. That's our context, the Feast of Booths. And what he says here is in continuity with the Feast of Booths. What he says here and what he has said previously, too. We know this because of what transpired at the Feast of Booths as part of its celebration. On the first day of the Feast of Booths, a ceremony was conducted. It was called the Illumination of the Temple. It took place here in the Court of Women. John scrupulously references it here in the closing verses. And at the illumination of the temple, four great candelabra were lit at sunset, the ancient equivalent of cosmic Klieg lights, these candelabra. Rabbis in the Mishnah remember this ceremony very fondly. They said that such a blaze of light went forth that every courtyard in Jerusalem was lit up with its brilliance. Now, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was constantly filled with light, laden with gold. You could see, as a pilgrim coming into Jerusalem, you could see on the Temple Mount the sun reflecting off the gold dome of the temple, and you could see it from miles around, and it was a beautiful sight to behold. Pilgrims loved making their way into Jerusalem. And the same was true at night then with this illumination of the temple at the Feast of Booths. Brilliant throughout the city. You could be seen for miles and miles around. And then all night long, the Levites would sing psalms and dance before the Lord. The blaze of the temple lights illumined the city, so say the rabbis, and pierced the darkness of its squares, courts, and lanes. Well, with all of this fresh in the memory and the experience of the people, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is now the second of seven great I Am declarations in John. Each one illumines a different facet of Jesus' divinity. If we can view that divinity as a gem with seven facets that are unique, each one, and have beauty of their own, but when taken together, form one coherent gem, whose sum of the parts is greater than the whole, of course. But here Christ lays claim to a great enduring motif that permeates the whole scriptures, right? From Genesis to Revelation, light piercing the darkness. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The pillar of light, we read from Exodus 13 today. The pillar of light led Israel through the darkness of the wilderness. Constant theme throughout Israel's life. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Or from Psalm 27, which we read today, we'll sing it at the conclusion, so sing this with full throat, right, when we come to it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In the prophets, Isaiah says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." As we read today in our Old Testament reading, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shown. So you must see then the boldness of Jesus' proclamation with all of this behind them. He is standing right there in the very place where a radiant source of light in candelabras had beamed throughout Jerusalem, piercing the darkness and ostensibly giving Israel a metaphor for what was to come. But that metaphor was now embodied, personified. Jesus of Nazareth was now burning brightly. Follow him in that spiritual sense as he illumines the dark hearts of men. Follow him in a spiritual sense as Israel followed the pillar of light in a physical sense, and you will live spiritually. Once again, our Lord, in the Gospel of John, his modus operandi is to take us from the physical to the spiritual. Taking this very primitive and basic element, light, and using it as a metaphor for spiritual life. Follow him in that spiritual sense as Israel followed the pillar of light in a physical sense, and you will live spiritually. The light of life he is. Even as Israel lived physically in the wilderness by following the pillar of fire in the darkness of night, follow Jesus. All of us, follow Jesus. Be his disciple. Trust him implicitly in all things, wherever he goes. Even as first century disciples followed a master, trusting that he would lead them in the way of life, Jesus calls us to follow him. And he will illumine the darkness. This is so true in spiritually dark times. Aren't you glad we live in spiritually illumined times? Maybe being a slightly sarcastic there. No, these are dark times and they're getting dark, aren't they? I used to say dark days are coming. No, dark days are here. We live in dark days. And Christ indeed will be the light of life for you. Are you sensing that, huh? Are you valuing it, cherishing it more and more? You will. And you must communicate this to your children, too. How we need to communicate this to our children. We've got a great generation of kids coming and here, right? And we need to communicate that light to them. We need to raise Christian men. So for that men's Bible study, make sure your kids, your young men, come to that, because we are going to need to brandish this light more and more in the generation coming. As days grow darker, the contrast will be even starker in our world. So we need to equip our children, our young men and women, to brandish that light, to live that light, and you need to live it then as an example for them. Follow him, even as my friend followed the light out of the darkness of that cave. Jesus will do this. You will follow the light of life in the Savior, Jesus Christ, or else you will remain in darkness and thus remain in death. Physically, there's nothing so dark as a cave in the bowels of the earth, is there? No light penetrates its regions. At least at the bottom of the deep dark sea, there are iridescent fish that illumine portions of that underworld, but not so the cave. It is complete, utter physical darkness. Whether you are aware of it or not, so it is with the human soul. It too dwells in darkness, a black, lightless region without God. But how blessed is the man who knows the light of the world. As the light from the temple penetrated every dark alley and courtyard of Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, so Jesus' light of life illumines the human soul and leads us to life eternal. Have you eyes to see? Do you see this blazing light that Jesus is? Oh, he illumines hearts, doesn't he? Every time I come to confession, or every time I feel blessed by someone else, or I am a blessing in someone else's life, we see that light blaze, do we not, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you eyes to see the light of life? Not everyone does. Not everyone does. That brings us to point two. verses 13 to 18. I am, number two. Verses 13 to 18. Jesus bears witness that his testimony is bona fide, despite the Pharisees who walk in darkness. Jesus bears witness that his testimony is bona fide, despite the Pharisees who walk in darkness. The Pharisees demonstrate that they are yet blind to that light. They don't even contend directly with the point Jesus is making about himself. They rather are caught up in the scribal practice of citing authority for making such a sweeping claim. And they also remember what Jesus has said previously. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus said that back in chapter 5, verse 31. So they think they're kind of catching him in his own words. But is that what Jesus is doing? Have they got him here? You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. But how pitifully small their understanding of this man. In the first place, they show their failure to understand what he was saying back in chapter 5. That is, he speaks with original authority, sui generis, arising from himself. Original authority because he speaks nothing but that which the Father gives him to say. And back in chapter 5, he cites both John the Baptist and the Scriptures as witnesses as well, to say nothing of the Father himself. They bear witness to this fact. So this is groundwork already laid. And this is precisely what he's doing here, speaking out of the original authority inherent in his divine nature as perfect God and perfect man. Thus he can say, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. His testimony bears a self-authenticating authority. I hope you hear that term often. We say the same thing about the Scriptures. They bear a self-authenticating authority. And Jesus, in his own person, bears this self-attesting, self-authenticating authority. When the sun rose early this morning over the Tetons, I have a beautiful view in my office of the Tetons, and I just have to push back sometimes when I'm finishing up my preparations and just look out the window and see the sun coming up over the Tetons on a cloud. I try never to take those things for granted, but the sun rising over the Tetons on a cloudless morning today, I didn't need my desk lamp and my overhead light fixture to testify to the sun's existence and its brilliant, dominating illumination of every corner of my office. The sun has a certain self-authenticity, doesn't it? A certain self-authenticity by which it testifies to itself. It rises and shines in your face. In fact, I turned off my desk lamp and my overhead fixture. They were only poor substitutes for the sun during the night. And at best, they anticipated the dawn which would come. So one of my favorite sayings of Augustine. Augustine says the same thing about the coming of Christ. He says, when the sun rises, all candles are extinguished. He says that about the prophets and all other things which testify and point to Christ. The types, when the antitype arrives, right? When the sun rises, all candles are extinguished. Only a blind man who cannot see at all would be so silly as to have said this morning in my office, what sun? Show me a lamp or a flashlight that says it is, right? When the sun rises, all candles are extinguished. The light of life is here. In light of this fact, that is that he speaks with original authority, he can bring what he has done and what he will do into continuity. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. He is in perfect continuity with both past and future, what has been and what is coming, and is sovereign over it all, providentially so. And once more, he reminds them. He kind of needles them. He kind of taunts them with the fact that they dwell in darkness and ignorance, thinking so smugly that they know his origins. They know his origins. Sleepy little Nazareth of the seed of Joseph and Mary, right? Back just in chapter 7, he says, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. But no, they don't. No, they don't. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Well, once again, I want to bring you back again. Very simply, how do we know that they do not know? But we do know that he knows that they do not know. And also we know that he knows from whence he comes and to hence he goes. Right? How do we know all this? How do we know all this, right? Once again, it's from the prologue, right? The prologue. It's our center of gravity. John assumes that we have read and digested the prologue. If we haven't been through this gospel a couple times already, we at least have read the prologue. We have read it and digested it. And we know of a certainty that they judge according to mere human standards, that is, according to the flesh, they judge. And by judgment here, he's not meaning to condemn or acquit in a juridical sense, but rather to judge as we evaluate or assess or conclude concerning a thing. And they do this, they judge in this way according to mere human standards, that is, according to the flesh. And this they've been doing with a tedious consistency throughout Jesus' ministry, haven't they? There's been a tedious consistently, like nipping, biting lapdogs, right? They've been standing in a corner, figuratively speaking, standing in a corner with their pencils and report cards, checking boxes, yay and nay columns, printed up according to their Pharisaic criteria, saying, aha, when he violates one of them, and drats, when he fulfills one of them, almost silly if it wasn't so tragic. So when Jesus says, I judge no one, he's saying, I do not do any of that. I do not judge according to your standards and criteria, which are of the flesh. But all of this does not mean that he does not judge in any sense. There's a measure of complexity here, and Jesus unpacks it for us. All of this does not mean that he does not judge in any sense. When and if he judges, that is, assesses or evaluates, concludes concerning a thing, he says, my judgment is nevertheless true. That is, it's on point. It's unerring. It's of sterling quality precisely because of the previously established truths. That is, his Father is also judging because Jesus can do nothing but the will of his Father. For example, when John says of our Lord, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Or of the woman at the well, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. To the point where she says, whoa, certainly you are a prophet, right? His judgment is on point, unerring, of sterling quality, never wrong. We can be certain that his judgment is true because of the twin witnesses of the Father and the Son. So then, even the formal requirement of the law is met in Jesus. Two witnesses bear testimony, Jesus' self-attesting witness and the witness of his Father. In a very real sense, there is a report card being delivered in almost every chapter of this gospel. Judgment, that is assessment, evaluation, conclusions concerning a thing. Judgment is made as men respond to the light blazing before them. They testify whether they have eyes or whether they remain blind. Those who see come to faith in him. Those in darkness reject him. Dr. Carson puts it this way. He says, his very presence guarantees that humanity divides around him. And a large part of it is correspondingly judged by him. His very presence guarantees that humanity divides around him. Isn't that a good assessment of Jesus' ministry? Before, humanity is one incoherent mass. After Jesus passes through, it's divided. Jesus is a great precipitator between lost and saved men, between those who see light and those who remain in darkness. That's precisely what's going on here in the Gospel of John. But of course, once again, one of the things that we've been insisting on, one thing I've been insisting on this time around in the Gospel of John as I preach it, is that John plops you right in the audience. He so composes this gospel that you get caught up in it, and you are precisely in this audience now, but with more responsible information. Having had the prologue, maybe read this every time you read this gospel, you have less excuse in coming to faith than ever. You are responsible as you read this gospel for responding in faith to Christ. He's been brought alive to you in this gospel. So that includes you. All of us gathered around this text as it is read and preached. How about you? Do you see this blazing light yet, or are you still in darkness, spiritual darkness, and do not see the light of the world in this text? The Pharisees, well, they respond yet again. What do you think? Have they seen the light? Brings us to point three, verses 19 and 20. I am number two. Jesus knows the Father as the Son. As the Son, he knows the Father. And he knows him in ways unknown to the Pharisees who speak in ignorance. Now, their question is meant as yet another taunt, a needle under the skin. Jesus has just needled them in their ignorance. And so they think turnabout is fair play, and they say, where is your Father? Where is your Father? Jesus' paternity was always a subject, and it's in the Synoptic Gospels too. It's that subject to be volleyed back and forth by his enemies like a ball. For example, as the rumors persisted that he was illegitimate since Joseph was about to put her away after discovering her pregnancy during their betrothal. And that rumor still continued to circulate. And when not putting him under this cloud, they knew patently that he was Joseph's son and could not be of his heavenly father. So they take this up again, try to needle him a little bit. But our Lord does not deign to contend with them on this point yet again. He's already answered it. He only reiterates that they still stumble around in darkness concerning him. They are spiritual spelunkers who are knocking around in the dark. Spiritual spelunkers. They do not know him. And they manifest this by their persistent faithlessness. Jesus has just revealed himself as the light of the world, and they can do nothing but quibble over his paternity, manifesting their ignorance of the very Father they pretend to know from the Torah. We are reminded of this light ceremony after a long digression brought on by the skepticism of the Pharisees. It was here in the court of the women, where the treasury was located, that the light ceremony took place on that first night of the Feast of Tabernacles. In this very place, Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world." Such a bold declaration of one's own implicit divine origin and nature in such a sacred place could get a guy killed. The temple police have already been looking for him, haven't they, a few days earlier? But that was not to transpire yet. His hour had not yet come. That light burned so brightly at that moment. And it continues to burn today, doesn't it? Has it dimmed any? Will it ever dim, huh? Now it will illumine the courts of heaven in eternity, will it not, as we read in Revelation today? And it continues to shine brighter and brighter as redemptive history unfolds. As Ambrose puts it so succinctly, I love that prayer that we pray before the sermon. He talks about the scriptures, the word, as the light that shines more and more until that perfect day. Do you see it? It has been put before you again today, as a bright lamp would be, or as a sun would be coming up over the Tetons. You do not have to walk in spiritual darkness. As my friend followed light to save his physical life, so you must follow the light of the world to find spiritual light. To find spiritual life, consequently, and eternal life. Follow him today. Put your faith in him today, and you will never walk in darkness again. Those of us that know him, that follow his light, can testify to that. Can we not? Oh, what a blessing. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see illumined the Son and his love for us in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.